The Gospel of John. We are going to begin after we finally, after a year or more, completed our study in the book of Ezekiel. I want us to look and begin this morning a study of this wonderful gospel. There is a Ezekiel-John connection that we have noted, so to one degree it is very logical that we leave the types and shadows of Ezekiel and turn to the substance here in the Gospel of John. This morning, I just want us to begin. We're going to be doing sort of a overview of the book and talking about some of the technical things that we need to know. And we probably will not get any further than just these two verses, really just verse 1. But let us read John 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You can almost outline the Gospel of John by looking at Ezekiel's temple. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus says that he is the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. He is the true temple. As you went into the temple, the first thing you came to was the altar where the sacrifice is offered. Remember John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You came to the laver bowl in John 4. He is the one who gives water to the Samaritan woman, which if she drinks, she will never thirst again. You go inside the temple. You came to the table of showbread in John 6. He is the bread of life sent down from heaven that gives life to the world. You had over there on the side the golden candlestick, the menorah. And in John 9, he is the light of the world, which if a man walk in him, they'll not walk in darkness. Then you have the golden altar where incense is offered, indicating the intercession, the intercessory work of priests. You have an entire intercessory prayer in John chapter 17. And then, of course, within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where the sacrifice, the propitiating blood was to be sprinkled. And, of course, immediately following, you find the death of our Lord on Calvary's cross. It almost lays out as a journey, a tour, through the temple that Ezekiel has described. As many of you probably know, and I want this morning, I'm going to stop here and just say that we're going to have to take some time and deal with some things that we all need to know. If you're going to be a serious Bible student of the Gospel of John, you need to know these things. It is somewhat difficult, somewhat tedious at times. I hope you will not be bored. But before we can really get into the material of our text this morning, we have to spend some time doing some homework, doing some mental work here. I want to first point out to you something that many of you already know, that the content of this gospel, one of the four gospels, is very different from the other three. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic is our root of the word synopsis. And when you give a synopsis of something, of a subject, you are giving just a rough sketch, a rough outline. It is not intended to be all-inclusive. It is more or less an overview. And the synoptic gospels are exactly that. They're not an exhaustive history of the life of our Lord, but they do give you a rough historical sketch of the 3.5 years in which his earthly ministry took place. But the Gospel of John doesn't even attempt to be a synopsis of the life of Christ. It is not intended to be an all-exhaustive or comprehensive study of what he did during his earthly ministry. It's very weighted towards the tail end of his ministry. For instance, the Gospel of John has 21 chapters in it. 9 of those 21 chapters record events that took place during the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now get that in your mind. Almost half the Gospel of John concerns itself with events that took place in 1 week of Jesus' life. In fact, 5 chapters, almost 1/4 of the Gospel of John, record events and conversations that took place one night. The night before Jesus went out and was betrayed and crucified the next day. So you understand what I'm saying. It in no way attempts to be even a sketch, a historical sketch of the life of Christ. The next thing we notice about John is that of all of Christ's miracles, and we have so many of them recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels, only seven or perhaps eight, depending on how you count them, only seven miracles are recorded here in the earthly ministry of our Lord in John's Gospel. I mean, Matthew chapter 8 has six miracles in that one chapter of Matthew. In fact, there's places in Mark that we have no idea how many miracles. He just tells us that a multitude was there with sick people and demoniacs and so forth, and he healed them all. John is very, very selective in the describing to us the miracles that our Lord performed. He picks out seven. And those seven miracles, go to John chapter 20 just a moment. I want you to notice what he says here at the conclusion, almost at the end of John. In fact, there are really two conclusions to John, as we will see. But look in John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. John writes, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Go to the last chapter of John. John 21, verse 25. Here John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." In other words, the writer here is acknowledging the fact that Jesus did many, many things, that he in no wise is covering them all. But he is giving you these seven miraculous events, and notice it back in John 20, verse 30, what he calls them. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. My friend E.W. Johnson used to say that the parables of our Lord are miracles of wisdom, and the miracles of our Lord are parables of wisdom. Let me say that again. The parables of our Lord, he said, are miracles of wisdom. The miracles of our Lord are parables of wisdom. That's what John is saying. The seven miracles that he does record for us, he calls them not miracles, but signs. Now, a sign is certainly a miraculous thing. It doesn't always have to be. For instance, Jesus being in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes was a sign to the shepherds. And there wasn't anything supernatural about that. It's very unusual, but it wasn't supernatural. But what John is describing to us here are these seven supernatural things, and he calls them signs in that they have a connection to the teaching of our Lord. For instance, Jesus says he's the bread of life, and then he multiplies the loaves. He's the resurrection and the life. You remember in John 11, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. There is a connection between what Jesus does and what he says in the Gospel of John. A very close and tight connection. Then the other thing that we notice about the Gospel of John is much of the material that is contained in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is completely missing here in John. For instance, we don't have any of the long narrative parables, and by narrative parables I mean like the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the whole chapter comprised of these stories of sower going out and sowing his seed. None of those are to be found in the Gospel of John. Jesus' temptation is not recorded here. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is not recorded in John. The inauguration of the Lord's table is not recorded here in John. And that sort of gives you a clue to the dating of John. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it sort of gives you a clue to the fact that John is assuming that you have some information already from the Synoptic Gospels, that you've already read one of those. And he is giving you additional material or supplemental material that the Synoptic Gospels do not give you. For instance, the baptism of Jesus is not recorded, though it is assumed. The calling of the 12 disciples is not recorded, and yet it is assumed because they're called the 12. You have much fewer of the little pithy, you know what I mean by pith? Pith is the, weed. It's the what do you call it, the fibrous part of it. It's the structure of a weed or a reed. It's the substance of something. In much of the synoptic gospels, you find these little pithy sayings that our Lord comes across with. Here in John, you don't find nearly as many as those. What you do find are long discourses, dialogues that are not recorded in the synoptic gospels. And then, and that leads me into my next point, much is recorded here in the Gospel of John that you will not find in the Synoptics. Vice versa, you don't find some things in the Synoptics here, you find things here that you find nowhere else. For instance, the material in John chapter 2 to chapter 4, that is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the need of the new birth, his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, it's found only in the Gospel of John. It's only here in John that you find the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. It's completely missing from the synoptics. Especially these long dialogues that Jesus had with the Jews. For instance, the entire chapter of John chapter 8 is a discussion that Jesus had with the Jews in Jerusalem at one of the feasts. That's completely missing from the synoptics. And especially what is called the last discourse of our Lord. The last discourse is that part of John from chapter 13 through chapter 17, five chapters, in which Jesus gives a long explanation of the fact that he's leaving, that if he goes away, he'll send the Holy Spirit to come and be a comforter to them, and all of that, that is found nowhere but in the Gospel of John. So there's a rough sketch of the material in the Gospel. Now let's ask some questions. First of all, who wrote the Gospel of John? And immediately, who said Paul? I'm sure many of you would say, well, that's got to be a joke. It's sort of like, who's buried in Grant's tomb, you know, that kind of thing. That's a no-brainer. Well, it is not nearly as much of a no-brainer as you might think it to be, because you will notice none of the Gospels, as far as the material, the text of the Gospels themselves, say a word about who is writing or who is authoring the Gospel. You ever notice that? For instance, Matthew's Gospel doesn't start with the Gospel according to Matthew. It starts with something else. Mark's Gospel does not begin with, this is the Gospel according to Mark. It begins with, the beginning of the Gospel is the words that begin the Gospel of Mark. In other words, John's Gospel, nowhere in it, says that John wrote this Gospel. And so it's not quite as much of a no-brainer of a question as you might think it to be. What we do know is that shortly after this writing appeared in the early church, it was put together with the other three Gospels. And it's circulated as a book. Now this, you don't realize how astounding that is. It circulated as a book, a collection of the four Gospels. It was simply called the Gospel, this book. It was a collection of the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that book circulated among the early church as early, we know, as early as, say, 120 A.D. As early as 90 years after the crucifixion of our Lord. And it circulated in book form. What is called a codex in the biblical scholarship. Codex form. Because you see, there is a great technological revolution underway just about the time the Gospel of John is being written. That technical revolution is called papyrus, paper. Till this point in time, the Word of God was always written on vellum, that skins of animals. Very difficult. I mean, you don't have too many animals volunteering their skins. Very, very hard to get, very expensive. And they were always put together in scrolls. And of course, if you've ever tried to find a text of scripture using a scroll, I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, it's very difficult to do. I mean, it's not like the digital world where you just jump from one thing to the other. It's like the old analog world where you gotta start at one end and work your way to the other end. And these were long scrolls. Sometimes these scrolls would be 20 feet long, on which the Old Testament, for instance, was written, wound up on a scroll, on a piece of wood, and then you had to unwind it to the point where you wanted to read it. Very difficult, very expensive. But just about the time John's gospel is being written, we have this brand new discovery. This reed growing along the Nile River over in Egypt, they learned could be wetted and pressed into what we would call rudimentary paper. And suddenly it became possible, much easier and much cheaper, to write down things. And they weren't put together in long pieces like a scroll. They were put together like we know in a book. In fact, that technological discovery has stuck with us. We still have today our manuscripts in codex form. It's a very handy way. And so we do know that early in the church's history, the Gospel of John circulated among the churches with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? Oh, got a lot of stuff to try to get across to you. Well, who wrote it? That's what we were talking about. Look in John 21. Last chapter of John. John 21. We are breaking into the middle of a conversation here. The risen Lord is meeting with his disciples, seven of his disciples, by the Sea of Galilee. And you remember that Peter, who denied our Lord three times, is now asked three times by our Lord whether he loves him or not. And that grieves Peter, I think, because Peter makes that connection. Three times he denied him. Now Christ is asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And after Peter finally affirms, "Yea, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you," Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And look at verse 18. John 21, verse 18. Jesus says this to Peter. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not." Peter, when you were a young man, you put your own clothes on, you girded yourself, you got yourself ready, and you went where you wanted to. Peter, when you're old, somebody's going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. Ominous words, right? Look at the verse of commentary in verse 19. "This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, you recall, under Nero's persecution outside of Rome. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Peter, you've got a hard road to hoe ahead of you. They're going to take you where you don't want to go, but follow me. And Peter, just like I would do, looks over and sees this other guy. Notice verse 20. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper." He's talking about the Last Supper. "And said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" Remember, Peter had asked this disciple to ask Christ who it was that he was talking about that would, in other words, he sees that disciple. And he says in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Just like your kids, you know, you turn to one of them and say, "Now you go clean up your room and you do the dusting and so forth." And they look at their brother and their sister and say, "Yeah, and what's he going to do?" Okay, I'd do the same thing. "You're telling me I am going to have to be taken where I don't want to go. Jesus, that doesn't sound very good. What's he going to do?" And Jesus replies, "If I will that he tarry till I come," if I want him to sit in the rocking chair till I come back, "what is that to you? Follow thou me." And notice verse 23. "Then went this saying abroad, this rumor among the brethren, that that disciple," the one that he said, "if I will that he tarry till I come," that disciple should not die. That this legend got started, that this disciple wasn't going to die. Notice, "Yet Jesus saith not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" In other words, he wants to correct this miscomprehension, that this rumor that somehow that disciple is going to live to the return of Christ. And he's saying, "No, Jesus didn't say that. He just said that if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now notice verse 24, all of this to get to this. "This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The disciple who is writing these things contained in this gospel is none other than the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple whom he just said back in verse 20 was at the Last Supper with Christ, the beloved disciple who leaned his head on Jesus' bosom, that is, laying as they did with their feet behind them and leaning on the table, he was the one whose head was right there so he could hear everything going on at the Last Supper. Peter apparently wasn't very close. He's down at the end of the table because he keeps getting this disciple to ask Jesus his questions, remember. Okay, so you get the picture that this is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And you say, well, that settles it. That's John. Well, may I point out that there have been many other suggestions. For instance, you remember the story when Lazarus was raised from the dead? Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus, and what did the message say? He whom thou lovest is sick. Didn't say Lazarus is sick, just said he whom thou lovest is sick. They knew he'd understand. He'd know who they were talking about. And so there is one theory that this beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is none other than Lazarus. There's even a school of thought that says, well, it's the rich young ruler. You say, well, how in the world did they ever get the rich young ruler out of this? Well, remember in Mark 8, after the young man had come running to Jesus, saying, what shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, sell all thou hast and give it to the poor. In other words, when we say the beloved disciple, that doesn't necessarily narrow everything down. But I want you to notice that from John 20, we learn two things. We learn that whoever this disciple was, this disciple whom Jesus loved, he was present at the Last Supper. Mark's gospel makes it clear that only the 12 were present with Jesus at the Last Supper. He must be one of the 12. We note from right here that he is present on this fishing trip on the Sea of Galilee. Look in chapter 21, verse 1. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Because the disciple that Jesus loved is present on this fishing trip, we know he's one of those seven men. He obviously is not one of the ones that John has named. He's not Peter, he's not Thomas, he's not Nathanael. That means he either is one of the two sons of Zebedee. Y'all know who that means? That's John or James. They were the children of Zebedee, or he's one of the two of these unnamed disciples here in verse 2. He can't be James, because James was martyred very, very early in the book of Acts, you recall. Herod had him beheaded. So he's either John, or he's one of these two unnamed disciples. I believe that we can make a very conclusive case that it is John from just one little observation. The disciple John is nowhere named in the Gospel of John. Now, the rest of them are. Peter, Thomas, Philip, Nathanael. But as prominent as John is in the Synoptic Gospels, and always he's right there with Peter, he is not named at all in the Gospel of John. Why? Unless out of deference, out of humility, he does not name himself. He, in fact, calls himself simply the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did you notice already that every time we see this disciple whom Jesus loved, he's always right with Peter? And that is exactly the association of John and Peter that we have in the Synoptic Gospels. And then there's one other little observation. John is very, very careful in very specifically labeling who he's talking about. Did you notice that back in verse 2 of chapter 21? It's not just Peter, it's Simon Peter. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, the Simon who is the son of Jonah. It's not just Thomas, it's Thomas Didymus. It's Nathanael, but Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. John is very specific throughout the Gospel of John of making clear that you know exactly which one he's talking about. It's not just any Thomas, it's Thomas Didymus, the twin. It's not just any Nathanael, it's Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. You understand what I'm saying? Very specific. It's one place he says Judas asked a question, but Judas, not Iscariot, lest there be any confusion of which Judas he's talking about. He's very specific, except for one name. The one name that the Synoptic Gospels are very specific on. You know which name that is? John. You see, the other synoptic gospels always, they don't always, but usually they identify John as John the Baptist. And here John is being so very specific when it comes to Peter, when it comes to Thomas, when it comes to Nathaniel. And yet, in the first chapter of John, he just calls John the Baptist John. He doesn't have the words, the Baptist. And the question is, well, why would you be so specific of everybody else, making sure there's no confusion, which to us, the one place that there's big confusion, I mean, you got two Johns, right? Look at the synoptic gospel. You got the John who is the baptizer of Jesus, and then you got the disciple John. The one thing to us that would be the source of confusion is not made clear. And the logical answer is, because you see, if John the disciple is the one writing the Gospel of John, that's the one person to whom, in his mind, there could be no confusion. He knows he's not John the Baptist. You understand? Now, that's the internal evidence for John, the beloved disciple, one of the 12, one of the apostles of being the author of John. I should go on to say that there's quite a bit of external evidence, external to the scriptures themselves. For instance, and I'll just give you one. There's many we could quote. Irenaeus. Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers living close to the end of the second century. Irenaeus, in his youth, was a good friend of a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna in Asia Minor. It's a wonderful story. You may remember Polycarp as an old man was taken to his death. He was martyred by the Romans for preaching the Christian faith. He was 86 years old. In the year 156 A.D., he was martyred for his testimony. The story is the Roman soldiers who came to arrest him, to lead him to his death, he set them down at his table and fixed lunch for them before they took him away. They took him to his trial because, you see, the charge often labeled against Christians in that day was the charge of atheism. I mean, they didn't worship any visible gods. Everybody else had gods, little statues and idols laying around. So Christians were called atheists, and it was a capital crime to be an atheist. You see, they didn't understand. And so they took Polycarp to trial, and they said, "Polycarp, we want you to yell to the crowd. We want you to confess. Down with the atheists." And Polycarp said, "Down with the atheist." You know, fine, no problem. And then they said, "We want you to deny Jesus Christ." And he said, 86 years, he has done me nothing but good. How can I deny him now?" And they burned him at the stake. Irenaeus was a friend of that man, Polycarp. Polycarp's old man, as I mentioned, died late in life at 86 years of age. Irenaeus, in a letter still existing today, describes how Polycarp would tell him of when Polycarp sat at the feet of the Apostle John and heard him tell the stories of Jesus. And he makes mention that the things that Polycarp related to him are exactly the same things found in this gospel, that they agreed with Scripture 100%. Now, that's just one testimony. I could give you many more, but it's fairly conclusive that when you add all of this up, yes, the writer of the Gospel of John is none other than John the Apostle. I guess we could have saved ourselves a lot of time by just saying that in the first place. But again, you need to know something of the controversy that surrounds it. Okay, when and where was it written? When? The same Irenaeus that tells us about Polycarp states emphatically that John wrote this gospel while he was resident in the city of Ephesus. From early church testimony, we understand that before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 A.D., the apostles went out into the Gentile world, and each apostle had different areas of responsibility, and John had the area of what was called Asia. Now, that's the western third of modern-day Turkey today, but it's where Ephesus was. Ephesus, one of the four greatest cities in the Roman Empire. That Ephesus became the headquarters of John in his later years. All ancient testimony agrees with that. I say almost all. that places John in Ephesus in the latter years of his life. For instance, in the book of Revelation, we see that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. You remember? Anybody know where Patmos is? Just off the shore of Asia Minor, just not far from Ephesus. See, it doesn't make much sense that John would be exiled to Patmos if John is still in Jerusalem. It's thousands and thousands of miles away. But Patmos was a little island just off the coast of Asia Minor, right near Ephesus. So all of that adds up. When was it written? I would warn you, if you just get on the internet and start doing a survey of things out there on the Gospel of John, you're going to find all sorts of liberal hogwash. And I call it that because that's about the nicest thing I can call it. In liberal circles, it is just assumed that, first of all, nobody wrote the book that was ascribed to them. That's why I went through this lengthy explanation that books aren't written by people, they're written by committees. The whole community, the Johannine community, gave us the Gospel of John. And John evolved over this long period of time. Until this century, it was just assumed that the Gospel of John was written real late, somewhere around 200 A.D., that finally it evolved into the form that we have it today. Well, all of that changed. In 1935, a small piece of papyrus, you know, I described that to you before, about 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches, was found in Egypt. And that little piece of paper contained parts of John chapter 18. And because of the handwriting, it can be dated very precisely to a window of time right around 130 A.D. In other words, that we find a piece of paper that had the same gospel that we've got, a little scrap from 130 A.D. That means, because this was found in Egypt, that John must have been written and completed before then, and it must have been written and completed quite a while before then for it to have circulated all the way to Egypt. Egypt's a long way from Asia, you understand. Polycarp quotes from 1 John in the year 120 A.D., and I think almost everybody's agreed that 1 John, the letter 1 John, was written after the Gospel of John. And so we would understand that then that the Gospel of John is being written very late. If you ask me my best guess, somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. That's what I would guess. Tradition says it was written during Domitian, the Emperor Domitian's reign. He reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. and that he died in Trajan's reign, which began in 98, and Jerome in the 4th century tells us that John died in 98 A.D. So my best guess is 80 to 90 A.D. In other words, the important part for you to understand, it was written much later than the Synoptic Gospels, maybe as much as a quarter of a century after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is clearly covering material that is not contained there. Well, why was it written? What was the purpose? Well, we don't have to guess. Are you still close to the end of John? John 20, verse 30 and 31. Once again, we read verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I could have written many, many other things, the writer says, but I wrote these things to bring you to faith, to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, the Gospel of John has an evangelistic intent, an evangelistic purpose. Now, who was it that John was trying to evangelize? Some say it was the diaspora, that is, the dispersed of Israel. After Jerusalem fell, there were many Jews out in that part of the world, and that John was writing specifically to them. Others say, no, it was to the Greeks out there. John is now out among Greek culture, and he's writing this gospel to appeal to the Greeks. I don't think you have to choose. It is a gospel that has universal appeal and universal application. It is clear that John expects his readers to have some information from the Old Testament. For instance, he mentions the snake, the serpent on the pole in John chapter 3. He mentions manna from heaven in John chapter 6, with really not a lot of background. It's clear that he expects his audience, the reader, to have had some degree of enlightenment in these things. But the bottom line is, you can read the Gospel of John and get a lot out of it and not know one thing about the snake on the pole or the historical manna coming from heaven in the days of Moses. You understand what I'm saying? It is written so that the one who has even just a superficial understanding of things can glean much from it. And the more you know about the Old Testament, the more you're going to get out of this study. Time to quit. I'm just getting started. All right. Well, we just got one verse. How long could we go? Okay? Just one verse. Go to John 1:1. We'll quit. Quickly. Quickly. Ministerially speaking. All things being relative. It is difficult to read the first verse of John. And especially that first phrase, in the beginning, without being reminded of Genesis 1:1. Clearly the point of John is to take us back and to remind us of what happened in the very beginning when God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. What we're seeing is not only the tie of Jesus with that creation, as the next verses are going to detail for us, but also we're going to see that what is happening now is the great Creator is creating a new creation, new creatures in Christ. Now, the other Gospels don't begin this way. I mentioned Mark's Gospel begins with the word, the beginning of the Gospel. That is, it begins with the beginning of the public ministry of our Lord. You look at Mark's Gospel, you'll see it begins with John the Baptist baptizing and Jesus coming to his baptism. In the case of Matthew and Luke, they do push us a little bit further back in that both those Gospels have genealogies. Matthew's Gospel, you remember, begins with a genealogy that ties Jesus back all the way back to Abraham, showing that he's of the seed of Abraham. Luke's Gospel gives us a genealogy that takes him all the way back to Adam. Now, if you look at those two genealogies, and they're different, and that is a source of a lot of confusion, but I think the easiest explanation is that everybody has two genealogies, one through their father, one through their mother. And so you have the supposed genealogy coming through Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, the actual genealogy coming through Mary, his mother, in Luke. But John, by starting where he starts, reminds us that this is really not the beginning of the story. If you're going to go to the beginning of the story of Jesus, who was this person? Where did he come from? You have to go back in the beginning. You understand what I'm saying? You've got to go a long way back from when he appeared in his public ministry there at John's baptism. You've got to go a long way back before the manger there in Bethlehem. You even got to go back a long way before Abraham, his father, or you even have to go back before Adam, the first man. You have to go back to the beginning. And I want you to notice very quickly here how he states it. In the beginning, he says, the Word already was. He doesn't say, in the beginning, the Word became. In the beginning, the Word began. In the beginning, at the beginning of what we would call time. You just go back further and further and further and further, and finally you get to a point, there is no time before that time. That's the beginning. And when the beginning came about, the Word was. The Word already existed in the beginning. Before the beginning. You begin to understand that what John is saying is this person, whoever he's describing, at this point it's not really clear, this person he's calling the Word here exists outside of time and space. That he exists in what we call eternity. Before there was a creation, before there was such a thing as time and space, the Word already existed. But what are you going to call him? What's his name? Well, what are you going to call him? Jesus? Well, I want you to understand that technically speaking, Jesus is the name given to the human being, the man, that baby that was born in the manger in Bethlehem. Well, okay, we'll call him the Christ. Well, again, technically speaking, the word Christ is a title. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. It's not really a name. Okay, so what are you going to call him? John has chosen a word, and when I say John chose a word, I'm not denying inspiration. The Holy Spirit of God superintending this this process, you understand. But he has chosen a very interesting and unique word. It's the word logos. It's translated here, the word. In the beginning was the logos. Now, the word logos can be translated, as we have it here, the word. Sometimes it means that which is said or a message. Sometimes it is the reason or the rationale of something. Sometimes it stands for the motive behind something. It's a very pregnant word. It has many meanings within it. We use the word today, anthropology. Anthropo, man, logos, word. It's anthropology, the study of or the knowledge of man. Biology, the study of living things. Geology, the study of the earth. Now, John, by picking this word, has brought together two ideas and joined them together. He has borrowed a word that was very much in use in the realm of Greek philosophy. Pays to know a little Greek. Jackie Onassis says it pays to marry a little Greek. Anyway. In Greek philosophy, 300 years before Christ, there was a group of philosophers, we know them today as the Stoics. And early in the Stoic era, there was a philosopher that employed this word, logos, to speak of what he called the underlying reason or rationale for creation. Basically, he looks around and he says, you know, this world is functioning according to an order. There's a plan here. There's a purpose, that there's things in harmony and things in balance. And so he used the word logos to refer to this balancing principle, sort of like the yin and yang of the Eastern religions or the good karma and bad karma of India. It's more a force. It's like in Star Wars, the force be with you. It's this impersonal force. There was nothing personal about it. And your only contact with God to the Greeks was just an unknowable being, but your only contact with God is when you butted heads with this force field, this thing that controlled the way things were in the world. And so the Stoics got the reputation of being, well, stoical. What do we mean by stoical? They've got a stiff upper lip in the face of difficulties, face of trials. There's just this fatalistic thing that's going on, this force that's governing all affairs of the universe and human beings. And they call that force the Logos. A little later, a fellow named Plato came along. And he used the idea of the Logos. This is there was a very famous philosopher in Alexandria called Philo. We've run into him in our hermeneutic study, who employed Plato's terms, and to him, there was the ideal man. God has the idea, you see, and then there's real man. The ideal man, he called the Logos. So in other words, this word was very commonly used. If you're a who's who in Greek philosophy, you would know this word. It was one of their famous words that implied to them, to the Stoic, there really was no other God but Logos, even though he wasn't a personal God. To the Platonic philosophy, there is this idea of the perfect man, the Logos, and then there's these imperfect copies like you and me. But in both systems of thought, they already had that word in place. And John is using their word, and he's going to apply it to Christianity. But it's not just in Greek history that we find this word. My friend, you turn to the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take the time to do it. You can do it as some homework. And you will see that oftentimes the Word of God, the Word of God, is almost, if not, personified. When God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? In the beginning there was darkness upon the face of the earth, and he said, let there be light. He didn't get out his chemistry set. He didn't put something together. He said, and you go through Genesis 1 and just read, and God said, and God said, and God said, there's the idea of the Word, that the Word is of God is a creative entity in itself. He just speaks, and his Word goes out and does it. It's almost as if the Word is performing what he has spoken, that there's an energy, a power in the Word itself, do you see? You also see that in the Psalms, you'll see that God sent his Word and delivered them and healed them. It's like his Word is a person. You'll see that in many cases in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to me saying, says the prophet. It wasn't just that God said this, it's the word of the Lord, Divar Jehovah in Hebrew. Divar Jehovah came to me and said. So there is this personification of God's word going on even in the Old Testament scriptures. And what John has done by the employing of this one word, he's brought it all together and saying, I want to talk to you about the word. And immediately the Greeks' ears perk up because they've known that word. And immediately the Hebrew ear pops up. They've heard the word too. It had much meaning because you see what it really meant is that this word is the self-expression of Jehovah God. You know God as he speaks, as he reveals himself, as he expresses himself. And that is precisely how John is using the term that the person that this book concerns is the word. He's the self-expression of God. Paul will say in Colossians, he's the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus will say to Thomas, when Thomas says, show us the Father, he'll say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The book of Hebrews will say that he's the exact representation of God's substance. You want to know God? You will know him through this self-expression of God. The perfect self-expression of God through his Son, through this person that John here calls the Word. Now, if this self-expression existed as a person in the beginning, you're just left with two conclusions. You say, well, either he was back there in eternity with God, or back there in eternity he was God. Right? There wasn't anybody else there in eternity before anything else was made. He either was back there with God in eternity, or he was back there, he was God. And John says he's both. He's with God. In some sense, he can be distinguished from God. There's something that separates him from the Godhead, and yet, on the other hand, as he then goes on to say, as clearly as words can say it, he was God. Oh, you've been patient. You say, scratch through this, and this. Let me just end with this. You see, the book of John, the Gospel of John, begins where the other Gospels end. By the time you get to the end, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've pretty well figured out this person's God. He's a divine person. This just isn't plain old man. You understand? You would come to that conclusion by the time you get to the end. But John doesn't wait to the end to give you that information. He starts right out of the chute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wants you to know from the very beginning who exactly this is. This person that will become flesh. This person that will minister in the flesh. This person who will go to a cross and his blood be shed. From the very beginning, this is none other than divinity. And the whole book of John, the whole gospel, is to be read and understood in this light. That everything we see him do, everything we see him utter, that it's God speaking to us. God has come into man's environment. God has come into the picture. My friend, if that is not true, you just blasphemed this morning. When you sang those songs you sang, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. When you sang, Faith, Lord Jesus, go back and look at the words. Look at the glory and the dominion and the majesty you ascribe. It came out of your mouth this morning. If he's not God, you're blaspheming. If he's not God, then you've got to tear the New Testament out of your Bible and burn it. It's a blasphemous document. That's exactly what the Jews say. Your faith in Jesus Christ is utter blasphemy if he is not God. Because you are ascribing to Jesus things that can only be ascribed to God. You are worshiping Jesus like God alone should be worshipped. Do you understand? The whole crux of the matter is right here before us in the very first verse of John. Here it all is. Here's the germ of the Trinity. The germ of the divine person of Jesus Christ. from the very beginning, this is what you've got to wrestle with, is this person, the divine Son of God. Remember, that's why he wrote the book. He wrote the book, he said, so that you would come to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. I said in the synoptics, you don't start with that, but you get there. You get there. Luke tells us about a day when Jesus is teaching in a house in Capernaum, and all of a sudden, something happens up there. There's people pulling the roof apart. I mean, can you imagine your amazement? You're just standing there in somebody's house. Somebody suddenly is tearing a hole in the roof, because you remember they have this man who can't walk. He's sick of the palsy, and they can't get to Jesus because the place is so crowded. So they go up on the roof, the flat roof, and they literally start digging a hole through the roof. And you imagine your amazement. Here Jesus is interrupted in the midst of his teaching. You look up and you see sky, and then you see these faces looking down. And no sooner do you get over that than here they're lowering this paralytic man, this guy who can't walk, lowering him. And he lands right in front of Jesus. Can you put yourself in that scenario? What a scene. What a dramatic scene. What do you suppose is going to come out of Jesus' mouth next? I mean, here these men are demonstrating their faith in Christ. They've seen him healed. They have this friend. He can't walk. And in an act of desperation, they've torn through the roof to get to Jesus. What do you expect Jesus then to say? What do you expect him to stand there and say, "Man, I say to thee, rise up and walk"? That's what everybody expected. Except that's not what he said. Instead, he said, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." And just like the reporters that hover around these presidential candidates waiting for them to make a slip so they can publish it far and wide, the scribes and the Pharisees sitting over in the corner said, "Got him. Got him. Big boo-boo, Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you know what? They're right. They're dead on. Their theology is precise. Because you see, sin, as we say, is a debt. We owe God obedience, and when we fail to render him the obedience to his name, we're in debt. And who can forgive God's debts but God? I mean, if I tear up Chuck's car, you know, and I owe him $1,000, and I won't pay him, and we sort of out of sorts, and one day Christian goes over to his house and says, "I forgive you that debt." I mean, I'd look at Christian and say, "Wait a minute, who do you think you are? He owed me." You see, that's what the Pharisees are saying. "Jesus, who do you think you are?" He thinks he's God. He really does. And he either is, or he's the biggest lunatic and deceiver to ever hit this planet. That's your choice. These liberal theologians talk about Jesus, the great teacher, but he's not divine. Hogwash! He's either God in the flesh, or he's crazy. He's nuts. You can't have it any other way. You reach one of your friends on the streets of town one day. He walks up to you and says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Next day, you meet him on the street. He says, "I'm the light of the world. He that walks in darkness shall see the light of life." Next day, you meet him on the street. "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, we've got places for those kinds of people, don't we? We lock up that kind. Words that would sound like sheer idiocy, lunacy, coming out of any other body's mouth, any other person. When we read them coming out of Jesus' mouth, they have the ring of truth, don't they? That's your dilemma. That's the person that John sets before us in this first verse of the first chapter of this gospel. It's the divine Son of God, eternal God, who has come into the picture. And he calls on us to believe on him, to trust him as we would trust God, to serve him, to honor him,
to bow to Him, to receive of Him, and give Him the honor due, as one would only to God. I'm sorry I kept you so long, but this is critical. You don't get this, you'll miss the rest of the book. Get this, and the rest of the book will blow you away. Let's pray. Father, help us to grasp the enormity of what You have done for us in sending not just a fellow man, not just an angel, but He who was God, a very God, into this world to do for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves, to do a work of infinite value, because the work, the one doing the work, was none other than God Almighty. Astound us from the very beginning of our study. Amaze us that Thou, our God, should die for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.